Ezra chapter 7, if we gave you a quick review real quick, remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are one book in the Hebrew Bible. Remember Ezra was used of God to pen Ezra and the first two books that are before it, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Then what psalm is Ezra known to have penned in your Bible? It's easy to remember because it's the largest psalm in your Bible. What psalm is that? 119. Ezra was used to pen the biggest chapter in the Bible about the Bible, which also shows you he's Ezra the scribe, or the one who instituted Bible study. And before this time frame, the Jews had been about 100 years since they've read the Bible. Ezra institutes it. They've been in captivity and all that. Ezra institutes it. And in the next book, we'll see how revival breaks out. Ezra chapter 7, let me point out something to you here. Just start at verse 1. And of course, we know verse 10. We looked at that last week on how, but I'll just give you a quick review here. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah. Now watch. All these names, until you get to the end of verse number 5, is Ezra's lineage. I know it's a lot of son ofs, but there's two people that I'd like to have you point it out. Remember last week we pointed out Hilkiah, right? So it says here, the son of Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. We learned that that chapter is 2 Kings 22. Then keep on going. Verse 2, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucki. Look at verse 5. The son of Abishua, the son of... Now there's one other name I want you to underline, Phinehas. You see the word Phinehas? It starts with a P. And if you have a pen or pencil right next to Phinehas, you can write Numbers 25. If you want to know the story of Phinehas, listen now. If you want to know the story of Phinehas, remember the talking donkey in the Bible? Balaam was allowed, and Moab was taught to entice the children of Israel with immorality and get them to marry their daughters and things, and the intermarriage of the daughters of Moab. And in Numbers 25, everybody in the camp is committing immorality, and God sets a curse throughout the camp. And Phinehas sees someone doing wrong, man and a woman doing wrong, and he takes a spear and he goes into the tent and he stays the judgment of God. You can read it yourself, but he stays the judgment of God by killing that man and that woman. It says he ran both of them through with a spear. Why is that important? Because Ezra is from that line of Hilkiah and Phinehas. And just like Phinehas stopped the judgment of God because the people of Israel were intermarrying with people of the land and things like that, Ezra ends up doing the same thing Phinehas does in chapter 9 and 10. That's how come I had you underline Phinehas there. Verse number 6 tells us that Ezra was a ready scribe. This Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look down at verse 10. We learned that verse 10 is the key verse, probably, of the whole book. It describes the greatness of Ezra. Watch. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It's just wonderful to know. Last week we spent on how can I be like Ezra and prepare my heart. We spent the whole lesson on preparing our heart. How do you do that? I'm going to give one thought. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 29:13. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Ezra didn't prepare his head. He prepared his heart. Because you don't find God with your head. Amen? You find God with your heart as it's guided by God's word. Amen? So that's why he didn't prepare his head. He prepared his heart. Just wanted to touch on that. Verse 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to point out some things. It says, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Verse number 13, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem, go with thee. Then he says here, verse 15, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Notice this, verse 16, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily, verse 17 is why all this is happening, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. So, let's give a quick review. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6, Zerubbabel comes over and rebuilds the temple. They take gold with them under Cyrus's decree, and they build foundation, and then they get the temple finished. Now, we're in the second part of Ezra. And Ezra, 60 years later, remember, in between chapters 6 and 7 is a 60-year gap. A lot of time. The book covers 80 years. Now, we're in Ezra 7, and Artaxerxes said, Cyrus built the temple. Ezra, you take, I don't know how much gold and how much silver he took, but you take, it says, all the gold you could find, all the silver you can find in the province, and now I'm going to supply the temple. So Cyrus used Zerubbabel to build the temple. He supplied the money to build the temple. Now Artaxerxes comes along and he says, I'm going to supply so you can purchase everything for the house and all the animals that you're going to sacrifice to the temple of your God. Now let me show you why. Look at, why does he do this? Look at verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. And then I have this underlined in my Bible, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Why would a worldly Persian king, a heathen Persian king, help do God's work? And I'll tell you why. Because it's the help of all people. If I help a church, when we take a trailer load of stuff down to the landfill down here in, what's that, Lexington Park? Like one time I took a trailer and was behind the church van and they saw Gospel Light Baptist Church. They're Catholic down there. But the guy does the same thing. He goes, is all this from the church? I would say, yes, sir. He said, well, you just go right on through. See, isn't it like $15 to go to the landfill? Something like that. 10 or 15 bucks. They all, when they see the church thing, you just go right on through. Just go right on through. You say they're Catholic and they're lost, but why do they do that? They're like, if I help a church, then surely something good would happen to me. You see what I mean? I wish I could witness to them. I wish, and I'll gladly spend time with them. But just like a king would say, you get all the gold, all the silver in my providence, he said, because I don't want God's wrath on me. And I love this. You can look at this also in 1 Kings. But Lord, one of them prayed, Lord, please remember what I've done for your house and for your people. Why would a lost person help? Because of their conscience. And they're like, I don't want God's wrath on me. So here, I love thinking about this because I've experienced this as a pastor. And keep on going here. That's Artaxerxes' motivation. Then look down here at verse number 25. Look what he tells Ezra. This is the king talking. And he says, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. I just had that marked in my Bible, and I was thinking, here's Artaxerxes, and he's telling Ezra, I'm going to send you, and I want you to supply that house of God. You do what you need, and I want you to teach that book. You teach that book. I just thought that was as far as his attention is focused on Ezra. I'm sending you to teach. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. And then here we go, I underline this also, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. To beautify the house of the Lord. They had already built it, but now this is the supplies for it. And you know, sometimes we have work days around here, around the church, and this is the verse I refer to. I'll say, if you can show up on Saturday, we'll have jobs where we can what? Work together and beautify the house of the Lord. Taking that from Ezra. That's chapter 7, and then look at chapter number 8. It says here, verse number 1, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Without reading all of these and the numbers, remember, let's do a real quick review. In Ezra chapter 2, Zerubbabel takes 42,000 people with him. That's a big list there. In Ezra chapter 8, you could say probably 65 years later, 70 years later, Ezra takes 7,000 people with him. That's the list in Ezra chapter 8. All right, so altogether, both trips, you're looking at about 50,000 people. End up going between Zerubbabel and Ezra. Let's skip on down to verse number 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Ahava is about, if you started walking, it's an 8 days journey north of Babylon. Okay, it's along the river Euphrates. He says, we started on our journey, and as we got up there, I started thinking, I'm just trying to think what was going through Ezra's mind, all right? Okay, let me count. How many priests do we got? And they had nobody that could be a priest. In the temple, once they went from Babylon over to Jerusalem, we're sent to supply the house of God, and we don't have anybody that can serve in the house of God. Nobody that's related to Levi. Everybody see the problem? So they wait there, and there's two things that happen. He sends back, and he says, and he tells the, he sends back and he says, I need 10 men. He gets 10 men of Levites. Together, those 10 men come up to the caravan where they're getting ready to take the trip, and they bring 39 men. Then there's another word in your Bible that I don't want you bogged down with, but you're going to read it a couple of times in Ezra. There's, look at verse 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims. All of them were expressed by name. Without going too much into it, I'll just tell you this. These are the Gibeonites from Judges chapter 9. Don't let it bog you down. Just if you want to write Judges 9, and then it tells you, here's what they did. They lied to Joshua, and then Joshua found out they weren't Jews, but they'd already made a pact with them. So Joshua says, you Gibeonites will serve in Israel for the rest of your life. So when the temple's built, it's changed from Gibeonites to Nethinims, and the Nethinims, the word Nethinims means those given to serve. And they are the people who serve in the temple. Now watch this. The Nethinims are the people who serve in the temple who are not Jews. Their job is to help the Levites of the tribe of Levi serve in the temple, and the Nethinims are the non-Jews who get the water and get the wood and sweep and clean, and 220 of them go with Ezra. So now they have temple servants and they have temple priests. Okay, they got 39. Just wanted to point that out to you. Now they all come to Ezra. They're up by this river that leads up to Ahava. And then, look at verse number 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. First of all, when this is called the Ezra fast, there's several fasts in the Bible. There's the John the Baptist fast. There's the Ezra fast. There's several. We went through the fasts one time. How many different fasts are there in the Bible? This is a fast for two things: God's divine protection and God's divine guidance. They're getting ready to take a 4-month journey from Babylon over to Jerusalem. It's going to take 4 months, and they're saying, Lord, we need your protection and your direction. Can I just pause here? When you're needing to know what direction to go in your life, have you ever considered fasting? I know this is America, and you're not supposed to say that particular F word, okay? I know that. However, the word fast is a... Did you know there's things that you cannot get from God unless you fast? There's things God will not do unless you fast and pray. Okay? There's things for God waiting for us to do. Here, this, another thing. So, if you write in your Bible there, he's fasting for two things. Protection, dear God, protect us on this 4-month journey. And Lord, we need your direction. God's protection and guidance. Protection and guidance is why you would fast. Next, you need to know this is not a private fast. Jesus did say when you fast, go into your closet. Most fasting is private. Nobody should know when you're doing it. I think your wife should. Amen. So she doesn't, fix you. Honey, look, a feast. I'm fasting today. What? Okay, that's a good cause for... So, husband and wife can tell each other, but you don't announce it to anybody else. Here, Ezra proclaimed a fast, and this is in the Bible. There's two of them. There's what we call a corporate fast. When there's a public need, then you declare a public fast. Abraham Lincoln declared 2 days of national prayer and fasting during the Civil War. 2 days. We need to pray and we need to fast. It was a public need. Here, Ezra says, we all need to fast together. I'm assuming because it says they were there for 3 days, it's a 3-day fast, it does not say. It does not say how long it was. But sometimes, okay, there's another corporate fast in your Bible. Remember Jonah? Remember when Jonah walked through with an attitude? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And the king rent his clothes and declared a fast all throughout Nineveh. The greatest revival in your Bible takes place. That was a corporate fast. That's where the king said, we've got major problems. Everybody, even the animals need to fast and wear sackcloth, right? That's Jonah chapter 3. You can look that up later, verses 6 and 7. Here, this is a corporate fast, and this is for direction and guidance. Notice verse 22, and I'm going to point out something to you. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to keep us against the enemy in the way. He said, I was ashamed to ask for an army escort. He said, because I thought the king would have thought I didn't believe in God. Notice, this is what he told King Artaxerxes. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good and that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Right there at the first part of verse 22. Now, let me contrast something with you. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra says we need to fast and pray for God's protection. Later on in the chapter, you'll find God heard their prayer, and God protected them, and God guided them. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9, Nehemiah takes an army with him for 2,000 people as far as... It's amazing. Now, wait a second. Ezra and Nehemiah are taking people from Babylon to Jerusalem. One of them, Ezra, feels, oh, I can't ask for help. That'd show I don't trust God. Nehemiah practically takes an army that's bigger than the group he's taking. You say, what are you trying to get at? You notice they were both doing the same thing, and they both did it two totally different ways. Everybody, as long as you're obeying the Bible, there are certain things there are not set ways on doing them. And watch this, God blessed both of them, Ezra and Nehemiah. One was scared to ask for help. The other one was said, hey, more soldiers, more the merrier, more guns. They didn't have guns, but you know what I'm saying. Yeah, bring it, bring more soldiers. It's a good point to point out here. There are things that other churches do, and every pastor should be allowed to lead as God touches his heart. Well, how come we don't do what this church does? Or how come we... Because I don't want to. You say, well, I'm so glad... Every church is the way it is because the pastor is the way he is. Everything's leadership. That's how come you can go to one McDonald's and they're crisp and clean and no caffeine, and you can go to another McDonald's, and it's one of the trashiest places you've ever walked in. It's not the restaurant, it's who's running it. You understand? Same thing. Maybe that was a little extreme, but I just wanted to point that out. I have written in my Bible, because I like the contrast, Nehemiah 2:9, written right by verse number 22, because I like how the two are just exactly opposite. And we'll probably point that out to you when we get there. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us, and then they do the count, they take it. Now, here's how they did it back then. How'd you move that much gold? They're moving a lot of gold, a lot of furniture, they got a lot of gold. Well, before they left Babylon, they had a guy there, and he would weigh it and record it, who had such. And then they would take the four-month journey, and what you're going to read is when they get to Jerusalem, they weigh it again. What? So nobody stole anything along the way. That's how you move that much gold and silver with animals, you know, people sleeping with it all night. But anyway, so they record it, they do the weighing. That's until you get down to about verse number 31, and it says here, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. And then when you read verse 33, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God. So they get to Jerusalem, and Ezra is there. Now, here we go. We're about to enter into the problem part of the book. Look up chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when these things were done, so Ezra's there, they're all there, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. I have the word princes and rulers underlined. You know why? Here's the main complaint. He said, we've made it from Babylon. Now we're here in Jerusalem. The temple's been built. We're ready to start supplying. And the people in spiritual leadership are not clean. Here's what you need to understand. I tried to hit a little bit on Sunday. Interracial marriage is not an issue for a Gentile. We're Gentiles. Now, I showed you that. Remember when we were in Numbers chapter 12 on Sunday? Moses married an Ethiopian woman. What did it cause? Family strife. Most interracial marriages, depending on how extreme the nationalities are, cause family strife. It's been that way for thousands of years. But you can't call it sin. I hope everybody learned on Sunday. Interracial marriage is not sin. Remember, Miriam got stricken white with leprosy. For a Jew, though, I tried to tell you, for a Jew to marry somebody that's not a Jew, that was a sin. Why? How come it's a sin for a Jew and not a sin for a Gentile? Because the Messiah is coming through, right? He has to be of the tribe of Judah, and that cannot... No, that line has to be pure and straight. So for a Jew to marry somebody that's not a Jew, that's bad. That is sin. For a Gentile to marry somebody that is not their nationality, that is not a sin. It's a preference issue. You cannot look at an interracial marriage and say they shouldn't be married. You can't do that. We're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. There may be preferences on either side. That's fine. But what I'd like you to take from the Bible study is don't ever call it a sin. I know people that do. Sometimes in the South, sometimes in the North, people get real strong emotions about it. It's a preference. It's a preference. I think it's something that should be taught in the home if that's what Daddy wants. Amen? But it's nothing, I cannot with any biblical authority say from the pulpit, if somebody marries interracially, they have sinned against God. That is not right. It is not correct. So, the Jews have intermarried. There's no priests. There's no Levites that are not tainted with Gentile blood and the intermarrying. And here's one more thing I want to point out to you. You say, wow, how come God's so picky about this? Notice verse number 1, right in the middle. It says, after people of the lands, it says, and I have this underlined, doing to according to their abominations. You say, what abominations? Real quickly, take your Bible, keep your finger there, and go to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18, and watch. Leviticus chapter 18. Okay? Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 1. It says here, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Notice verse 6 goes all the way over there to verse number 23. What does verse 6 say? None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And the rest of the verses is all about against incest, wrongful physical marriages, all this immorality. Okay, it gets nasty. When you get over to verse number 22, it covers homosexuality. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And if that isn't disgusting enough, look at verse 23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in, watch, all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Now you can go back to Ezra chapter 8. People want to criticize God and the Bible because when he told Joshua to come into the land, he said, when you come to a city, kill everything. Every man, woman, child, and animal. Sounds kind of extreme. Every city, God said, kill everything. Why would God do that? Because every city they came to was so filthy and vile with the disease and the children, the pedophilia, the animals. It was vile. And God says, there's nothing there. Does everybody see that from chapter 18? God says, I'm sending you to a land where the people did these things in chapter 18. I don't want you doing them at all. I know that's kind of dark, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time there. That you can read it yourself. But it is interesting, they did everything in chapter 18. Everything. And that's why God said, kill everything in Canaan when you get there. Now you're in Ezra, and Ezra is told, the people have intermarried with lost people, and they're doing according to their abominations. So Ezra goes, oh. Notice his response. You're in Ezra, we're back in chapter 9. Watch this. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, watch, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. Wow. I like beards. I don't have one. But I've never been so frustrated that I grabbed a handful of hair and pulled it out of my head. Then can you imagine? It's one thing when somebody else pulls on your beard. It's another thing when you're going, ah, oh, you stinking idiots, bunch of Jews, dumb, okay, I don't know what it looked like, but it says he plucked the hair. I don't think he pulled all of his hair out either. I think he just was like, and I think he got a few in his fingers. Then it says, I sat astonished. Astonished. That word means stunned, paralyzed. It means disturbed mentally. Ezra cannot believe. This is an 80-year-old man. He cannot believe the people have done this because they just went into captivity for this. And then we go through, this is the second load of people coming back from captivity. Can you see his frustration? He's going, what in the world? Then were assembled unto me everyone, verse 4, that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, let me just pause here. We're going to get into his prayer, which starts in verse number 6. One thing I think you should take from the book of Ezra, can I have you write down 4 scripture and then you can look at them later? We'll just look at one of them. Would you write down Exodus 34, verse 14? Just EX.34 and verse 14. Then Deuteronomy 7, just DEUT.7:1-4. And then Malachi 2:14-15. Exodus 34:14, Deuteronomy 7:1-4, and Malachi chapter 2:14-15. Let's look at one of them. Go ahead and go to Exodus 34. Just keep your finger there. We'll come right back here to Ezra. I just want to show you one of these. Exodus 34, and look at verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Make thy sons. One thing I'd like you to take from this Bible study is a Christian racially intermarrying is not really an issue, but I think it's forbidden over and over and over again in the Bible. A Christian should never marry a lost person. Never. And that words, and their daughters will make thy sons go a-whoring. She makes him get away from God. And here's what I've heard. Oh, when I know they've got issues, but when we get married, I'll straighten them out. You don't straighten anybody out by marrying them. And you know what would help every wife? Is if she understood you have more power over your husband than God does. You say, prove it. Remember the Garden of Eden? When it was Adam's choice to obey God or his wife, who did he pick? His wife. Do you know why? Because every man wants a happy wife. Every man wants his wife happy. And if a wife understood that, she could understand her encouragement to her husband. She has more influence over him than God does. That's because we have a sin nature, right? That's how come when a lost person and a saved person get married, the other one doesn't get saved. Well, nobody gets straightened out with marriage. Increases problems. Marriage does not solve marriage. Marriage never solves one problem. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is great. But everybody understand, marriage was God's idea. God was the one that designed it. How can you have a happy marriage without God? I'll answer the question, you can't. And if you marry a lost person, you get the devil for a father-in-law. They're a child of the devil. You can't have a good marriage. I say this for the young people in our church, because I hope you never forget that. Because what I'd like to do, and I won't do because I'm a pastor, I'd like to pull the people up here and say, look, I know plenty of homes where the man comes to church, brings his kids, and his wife ain't coming. I know plenty of homes where the woman brings the kids to church, and he ain't stepping foot in a church. She can only handle that so long. She's not meant to pull that load. And then she gets tired. She's doing it for the kids' sake, but it takes a lot out of her. Those homes, did you know they're over 50% in America? I have great respect for ladies that come to church without their husbands, because they're pulling a huge anchor to live for God. Because all they want is their husband to come with them. It'd mean the world to them. But he ain't stepping foot in a church. Then don't... Look, can I make a statement to you as a pastor? If you'll pray and ask God to help you, being happily married is one of the easiest things you can do if you'll obey the Bible. Amen. If you'll draw the lines. Look, dating is not something you do to find a wife or a husband. Dating is something you do to filter out the garbage. They're on trial when you date them. Do you understand me? If you see something wrong, then ditch them. You say, well, I'll be single my whole life. It's always better being single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. It's just like flying an airplane. It's always better be down here wishing you were up there than up there wishing you were down here. I'm just telling you, it's the same thing. You don't ever, but I've seen it over and over again. Oh, well, it'll straighten out when we get married. Nothing straightens out when you get married. You know what marriage is? Marriage is me saying to my wife, I know we're going to have a whole bunch of problems in life, but I'm going to stay with you and together. I'm going to prove to you I love you, and we're going to stay together through all those problems. Because they don't know if the financial reverse is coming, the miscarriage, the house burning down, the child lost. You don't know what the future holds. But it's saying to somebody, I know trouble is up the road. But whatever we go through, I'm going to prove to you I love you for the rest of my life. That is marriage. That's reality. Hollywood, and it's zone land. It's not real. It's all fake. Amen? Take that. I did that for the young people, and I really hope that helps you. Go back to Ezra, and Ezra, now let's look at his prayer. We understand, I'll show you the conclusion, and this is the conclusion I don't want you to come to, but let's look at his prayer first. I love verse 5, and at the evening, I'm at Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, just think about this for a second, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. There's all types of prayer postures in the Bible. This I love thinking about. I fell on my knees, and I spread my hands unto the God of heaven. This is a prayer posture. And then he says, oh my God, I'm so ashamed. I can't even lift up my face. This is one prayer posture. It says Elijah prayed on his knees with his head, what? In between his knees. That's a prayer posture. How Jesus pray on his face. I don't think these are things that you would pray in front. You know, when it's time to pray, if I said, you know, Brother Doggett, would you pray for the service? And if he goes, I think that's something that you would do on your own in private. But I would say this. This is wonderful to think your way through. Have you ever prayed like this? Gone to yourself? Got alone with the Lord? Have you ever laid down and prayed on your face? Have you ever knelt and stayed there, lifting up hands? This is something, once again, I think this is something you do in private. I know he's doing this here in public. I'm just talking about as far as this is a prayer posture. Let's look at his prayer. Verse 6, and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee. Now, I want to draw some attention to you. Here's what I did when I read this. Remember I told you there's three revival prayers, strong prayers in your Bible for revival. And they're easy to remember because they're nines. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. They all read fairly close to the same way. And what you'll notice when you read them is the pronouns are the same. There's no making excuses in these. When all three prayers, when these men of God pray, it's all, dear God, it's our fault. Look what we have done. And that's what I want you to know is I'm going to point out the pronouns to you. Notice how he's praying. It says here, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to a confusion of face, as it is this day. Everybody see the pronoun usage? It's a wonderful thing in the Christian life. When people stumble and fall, I remember when one of my friends broke my heart, ended up getting, this was out of state, and I would know them as they would come through our church once a year. And I remember when they got involved in immorality in their church, and then they had to leave. And I called him, and this is what I said. I said, I love you. I said, I'm sorry this has happened. I'm so sorry. I didn't pray for you like I should have. Look, his sin was between him and God. Amen. But I told him, I said, I'm so sorry. I feel like I failed you. In other words, I wasn't, everybody see the difference? When a brother or sister falls that we get to serve with, it's wonderful when we can say, it's our fault. We didn't support, we didn't pray. And I'm not saying sin is our fault, it's just as far as when you take it to the Lord. You understand? That's how Ezra's praying. Dear God, our sin and our iniquity. As he keeps on going through here, here's that verse. I love verse 8. And now for a little space grace. I have that underlined in my Bible. Space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. I just love this. And give us a little reviving in our bondage. You know what I call President Trump becoming president in 2016? This was the verse I thought of. God, 8 years of Obama, that was rough. 8 years of Bill Clinton, that was rough. President Trump is a little space grace. He's not perfect. I understand his mouth can be strong. I understand that. But he sure beats Hillary. Amen. And we better use the space grace we've been given to live for God. We better enjoy our freedoms while we got them. God's given us a little space grace, a little reviving. And I always refer to that. And that's one of my favorite, that's probably my favorite verse in Ezra there. Notice he mentions it again. He's still praying here, verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a, here it is again, a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And watch this. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. In the next couple of verses, he says, Lord, the people are doing filthy. They're living just like the people they married. Dear God, and how he wraps all this up. He goes, Lord, we went into captivity for this. And then he says here, verse number 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, notice the semicolon, should we again break thy commandments? That's what Ezra pulled his hair out. We just got done with 70 years of captivity. God touches two heathen kings to bring us back, and we're doing it again. You know what men who fail to learn from history do? They repeat history. Give it. That's why every generation has to find God for themselves. Every generation. We can teach our kids, but the day's going to come when they're going to get older, they're going to have their own house, and they're going to be making the calls. Are you going to church or not? You going soul winning or not? You going to live for God or not? They have to make that decision. We can't make it for them. Amen. We try to raise them right. We try to do what we can and discipline them and all that. But should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Notice verse 15. I just wanted to notice how he closes his prayer. I just love this. And this is in the other prayers for revival. It says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, you're right for what you've done. You're always right. You're never wrong. God, we deserve what we got. But Lord, please, please help us in this. This is Ezra's prayer, chapter 9. It's called a prayer for revival. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question as we're getting ready to wrap this up. Have you ever prayed for America? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you asked God? What does God see when he sees our nation? The abortions, the liquor that runs like a river. If America stood before God, she'd be in a drunken stupor. The drugs. What does God see when he sees our country? Have you ever hit your knees and prayed, Dear God, please? I know that we're being judged right now. I know God's judging America. I'm not happy about that. I'm just a realist. I got 5 kids. Why would I want America judged? There's things America has done. And watch, God works when we pray. Let's kind of wrap this up, and I'll just show you chapter 9, and I'll show you just so when you read it, you could put in Ezra 9 the sin of the people. In chapter 10, you could put the solution to the sin. I'm going to read to you real quick, and then I'll show you something. Verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And he says here, verse number 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble. Here's what the rest of the chapter is about. They get up, one man stands up in the middle of the chapter, and he says, Ezra, we need to make a covenant with our God that we're going to divorce our wives. Here's what I don't want you pulling from the book. The Jews could do this. There's no way anybody has ever walked in my office and I've ever incurred separation of a husband and wife or a divorce ever. That's not God's will. You understand? It's God's will that we work it out. Now, in a case of spouse abuse, I'll recommend separation until the spouse abuse stops. You understand? But I've never, and I never will either, recommend, you need to get a divorce. This is growing. You say, well, based on Ezra chapter 10, take it in context. They had to because they were Jews. We don't. And if you want to, now let's go to Malachi, and I'm going to show you something. Ready? Malachi, it's the last book right before Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at Malachi. Malachi is 4 chapters. And the rest of the chapter, in chapter 10, guess what? The people that weren't Levites and priests and rulers, they got to divorce their wives. Guess who got listed in the book of Ezra at the end of chapter 10? All the Levites and rulers, you could say pastors or spiritual leaders that knew better. They get their names put down. This person got a divorce, this person put away this person, and that's your list at the end of Ezra. Just to show you, when you read your Bible, divide, say, this applies to the church, this applies to... You see how I'm spiritualizing as we go through here? You better do that, or you're going to be telling people, get a divorce, okay? I'm spiritualizing, and I'm not violating Scripture, but watch this. Look at Malachi. Malachi comes along in about 11 years after Nehemiah, and Malachi is the last preacher everybody hears for 400 years. The next person after Malachi they hear preach is John the Baptist, 400 years later. What was Malachi's main message? Chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Look, who's Esau represent today? Saudi Arabia, Islam. God knew all this was coming. How much of your Bible's prophecy? All of it. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas, here's another name for Esau, Edom, which is another name for Saudi Arabia, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. You realize what they said? We're impoverished, but we'll build it again. We don't care what God's done to us. We'll build it again. That's called a rebellious attitude. God sees this. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Who's that? Edom. Who's that? Saudi Arabia. You say, yes, they're the richest nation on the face of the earth, but they are also the ones with the largest sex trafficking. They are a perverted, nasty people. I know they can get saved, but you know, when you get into Saudi Arabia, they set themselves against Christianity. They blaspheme Christ. I'm not saying they can't get saved. I'm just saying it's a strong atmosphere over there. Look at verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, I have circled, O priests. Would you circle that right there? The rest of the book of Malachi is to the spiritual leadership that was under Ezra and Nehemiah saying, you knew better. When you read Malachi, You may not know what the landscape looked like, but you can know he's preaching to the pastors or spiritual leaders that blew it. He said, "You priests, you stinking preachers, my people could have done so much better if you hadn't have been doing it your way." 4 chapters. Now let me just show it to you one more time. You got O priests there in chapter 1, verse 6. Watch this. "That despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." I have it marked here. He is ripping the priests for allowing polluted offerings to come into the temple. He said, "You let people offer anything." He said, "You ought to be saying, if that lamb limps, no, you got to go get you a lamb without blemish if you're going to offer it to the Lord. If it's going to be offered to the Lord, then you give God your best." He said, "But you preach, you let everything, you let them sacrifice everything." God says, "I don't even want it anymore." And it's the fault is you spiritual leaders. You have not done what I've told you. As you go through chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. You ready to mark again? "And now," here it is, "O ye priests," circle that word, those three words, "O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And then look at verse 16. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." What's the word putting away in your Bible mean? Divorce. In Ezra, in Nehemiah, watch this. In Nehemiah, they have to do it all again. 11 years later, Ezra, they all stand up. "We're going to divorce in 11 years. Nehemiah, we'll read it. They're going to do the exact same thing. He said, "Y'all still haven't learned? The priests are allowing it. How are you doing this?" God says, "I hate divorce." That verse ought to be marked in your Bible. God hates divorce. God doesn't hate people that are divorced. God hates divorce. And if you have had a divorce, you're not a second-class citizen. But do you see the atmosphere that we're coming out of? Ezra and Nehemiah, people are getting divorces by the thousands because the priests messed up. And God says to Malachi, "You stinking preachers, I hate divorce. I'm the one that designed marriage. And these people, it never would have happened if you hadn't allowed it." Everybody see that? That's the context of it. Chapter 2 is how the men have treated their wives. And as you go through it, chapter 3 is the famous tithing chapter. You can read that. And then chapter 4 is about John the Baptist and them coming. Malachi fitting with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's just amazing how Malachi wraps it all up. Kind of adds a new twist, and hopefully you can get something out of it as you read for it yourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, once again, to look into your word. Father.